Prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for your great provision for us, Lord. We thank you for the rain. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you always provide for our needs. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the holy Word of God, and we pray that you might help us this evening to concentrate on the truth of the Scriptures. I pray that we might be challenged to the teaching of the Word of God, that we might receive the Word of God with humility, with an attitude of meekness, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to give you a brief outline of this chapter. Here in this chapter, Paul defends his apostleship against the lies of the wicked Judaizers. And Paul does so in several chapters in 2 Corinthians. In verses 1 through 6, Paul deals with his methods in the spiritual conflict. And he speaks of spiritual warfare and the weapons that he uses. They're not fleshly, but mighty in God in the pulling down of strongholds, as he states in verse 4. In verses 7 through 11, he speaks of his biblical authority, his God-ordained biblical authority. And then he mentions the limits of his authority in verses 12 through 18. And of course, he did not step on another man's territory. But his authority did extend to the Corinthian church. He made that very clear. His authority did extend to them. But he said he did not go beyond his authority in verse 14. If you take a look at chapter 10, verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. And so the authority that he had extended to the Corinthian church. Now he begins here, let's take a look at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Here he exhorts the Corinthian church by the attitude of Christ. He pleads with them. This word parakaleo means to request earnestly. The idea of coming alongside here, some passages has a more gentle meaning. The idea of coming alongside to encourage, I think this is a little sterner. He comes alongside to urgently request. And so he's requesting here in the attitude of meekness and gentleness. This reflects the character of Christ. Meekness is one of those words that is hard to define. Even the lexicons, there's various meanings of meekness. It's really hard to nail down the exact definition, but we're going to attempt to do so. Normally we think of meekness, people think of someone who is mealy-mouthed, someone who is backward or timid, or you know, someone who is you know, let's say someone who is, you know, weak in a sense. As you heard the expression, meekness is not weakness. And that's not the idea of meekness at all. You can still have great authority and great responsibility with being meek. One lexicon, BDAG, would put it this way: the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So you're not overly impressed with your importance. It doesn't mean that you degrade yourself, but you see who you are in Christ. And of course, everything you have is by God's grace. And so I think the idea of grace orientation would be included, especially in this definition of meekness, knowing who you are by God's grace. That doesn't bring to the forefront arrogance or pride. Or on the other extreme, it doesn't bring forth self-abasement in the sense of you're worthless. Those are two extremes that we can go to, arrogance or self-abasement, as far as thinking, I'm nobody, I'm no good, da-da-da. That's not the idea of real meekness. It's mental attitude here. This word here is mainly dealing with the mental attitude, and it suggests humility, certainly. The idea which is born of strength of character. It is also dealing with not self-assertiveness or self-interest. It's not dealing with what interests you, but what interests the Lord. You're looking to serve Him and fulfill His purpose and plan. And it is not something that is, you know, cast yourself down. It's simply not occupied with self at all, as one writer put it. Meekness is not really occupied with self at all, one way or the other. Meekness is also included in not reacting when you are wronged. You're not trying to defend your own rights. Now, Paul does defend his apostleship. Why does he do that? Because other spiritual lives are involved. And he's not doing that to prop up himself, because that's not how Paul approached the Corinthian church. And even when he was face to face, they're accusing him of being sort of backward and so forth. And Paul was just trying to imitate Christ. He's not self-assertive in the sense of being meek. But he does defend his apostolic authority, and many times even in a bold manner, because other people's lives are at stake. And if they listen to the false teachers and their assertion of authority, then they will easily go astray. And so he has to assert it. So meekness includes not reacting when you are wrong, attitude of grace orientation. Meekness can stand clearly side by side with authority. You can have someone with strong authority and being meek at the same time. I think certainly our Savior is an example of that meekness, having the authority of God, but yet being meek himself. Now, Paul asserts his authority in verse 8 of this chapter, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification." God gave us this authority to build you up and not to destroy you. It's not for your destruction. And so Paul can be meek and still utilize the authority that God has given him. The fruit of the Spirit produces meekness. Meekness is something that the Spirit of God produces in the life of the born-again believer in Galatians 5:23. Meekness can be implemented when you discipline or exhort others. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That word translated there, it's the same Greek word. Sometimes this word is translated gentleness, other times meekness. But this is the mental attitude and restoration of others. Notice, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. You don't come across with an arrogant attitude or saying, I would never do that thing. You consider yourself and your susceptibility to temptation. And so you have that mental attitude there of meekness. And then we have in the book of James, this is the attitude that we are to have in receiving the Word of God. I quote this passage quite often. I think it's a very important passage in the preparation for receiving doctrine. And we usually mention 1 John 1:9, but I think James 1:21 goes hand in hand with that as well. And the idea is we are to receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And as I've taught, that is not salvation from sin's penalty. That's deliverance from sin's power through the teaching of God's Word. The Word of God is able to deliver you as you take it in, take Bible doctrine in. But you are to receive it with an attitude of, this is God's Word and it's above my thoughts. Just like in the book of Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so we need to accept God's opinion versus man's perspective. And that's what we do. We put ourselves in a position of humility when we receive God's word. And that's the idea of being meek and receiving the authority of the teaching of God's word. Now, if we would say then that Paul is expressing a mental attitude of meekness, then gentleness would be the outward expression of that. The outward expression would be forbearance. We have this Greek word means gracious forbearance. Both are related to the idea and concept of grace. I think you can't be meek unless you understand God's grace. Neither can you be gentle unless you understand graciousness. And so the quality of making allowances despite facts that suggest reason for a different reaction, meaning that it's the attitude of, I would say, give and take, the attitude of not being rigid and judgmental, the attitude of not being harsh. Some even put it the attitude of clemency, the willingness to forgive. This also refers to leniency. You're not using strictness in dealing with others, and so you treat them with a gracious touch. You treat them with a forbearing clemency. And so Jesus Christ was that way, even at the woman at the well. He treated her with forgiving, gracious clemency. He was gentle with her. He wasn't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees was very rigid. They were harsh. And that wasn't our Savior. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Christ was very gracious. He was gentle in dealing with individuals. And this refers to the attitude of the Savior. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we have the meekness of the Savior. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take a look at that passage here. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, I would like every person, every individual to hear that. And so many people have been turned off by religion instead of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to realize Christ's yoke is easy. His burden is light. He doesn't put more upon us than we can bear. And we need to come to Him. Come to Him in a relationship. But there has been Pharisaical individuals that have turned people away and driven people away from the Savior. And we should make Christ attractive in our life as Paul did. And Paul mirrored the Savior. Christ's meekness was a strength of spirit that enabled him to accept calmly the wrongs done against himself. And he acted with a power, but then at the same time, though, Christ could act with a powerful vengeance on behalf of others. And this is the important thing. When Paul gets upset or angry, he's doing so in order to protect others. And even the purity of the church, when he exercises the rod or divine discipline, he's protecting in doing so. He's protecting the purity of the church. And so when Jesus drove out the money changers, and he was protecting the importance of God's house being a house of prayer, he was justly righteous when doing so. So again, it doesn't mean that you're always, backward and you never react, and that's not the idea of meekness at all. And so that's why we need to have a balance in understanding what it truly is. Now, his critics looked at him and would say, Paul, you're really bold in your writing of your letters, but when you're in person, you're the opposite. And so you're inconsistent. And he is there claiming Paul is, can be bold when he's not there in person, but he's kind of afraid to deal with the issues as he does writing a letter. You're kind of acting like he's hiding behind his words. And Paul's not doing that at all. They stated, notice as critics, and going back to our text here, let's go back, let me turn back here to 2 Corinthians 10. And we will see what his critics were saying about him. Notice he says, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So the idea is when he was face to face with them, he was a different person. He was lowly. But being absent, they're claiming he's quite bold in what he has to state. And so when he's present with them, certainly Paul was humble. Paul carried the attitude of humility like Christ. We get the word tapinosis, a related word, tapinosis. This is the word tapinos. It's the idea of humility, the attitude of a servant. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was our servant. He took upon himself, in Philippians 2, the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became lowly. And Christ was a servant as well as the Apostle Paul. He was there serving them through the teaching of Scripture. And he says, though when you're absent, you are full of courage. The idea of boldness is full of courage. You can say what you want when you're not here in person. Paul says, but I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to flesh. You know, Paul did not want to be a hard nose when he came face to face with him, including his opponents. Paul wanted them to correct their attitude so he can just teach doctrine. He don't have to be someone who is using the rod. He wanted simply the freedom to teach the Word of God without, you know, always implementing correction. Certainly correction is used as a last resort. If people are receiving the Word of God, just gently teach the Word of God with an attitude of humility and go forward. The problem is when people do not hear the Word of God, that's when boldness has to occur and enter into the picture. And it's not pleasant at all, but it is necessary at times. The book of Proverbs addresses dealing with this in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 10. Proverbs 15, verse 10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. See, if you're listening to the truth, you don't have to get out the rod. Discipline is for those who are not listening, who are forsaking the way. And he who hates correction will die. If you never like to receive correction, then, you know, you don't want to listen. You're going to reap what you sow. And the wages of sin is death. And sometimes even an early death. And so we need to receive correction and discipline. But if we're obeying the Word of God, then we don't need that. We don't need that. Paul didn't have to be hard-nosed when the people were listening to Bible doctrine. But when people turned away from that, then he had to take a different approach. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul stated earlier in his first epistle to the Corinthian church, what do you want? Here's a good question. This would be a good question to ask maybe a Sunday morning. What do you want? What kind of message do you want this morning? I'd be afraid of the answer sometimes. He said, shall I come to you with a rod? You want me to pound the pulpit? You want me to point fingers? You want me to name names? How do you want me to approach? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of what? Gentleness. What do you want me to do? It's up to you. It's up to you. And the idea, if you want a person who will receive correction, you know, there's no need to get out the rod. Just teach the Word of God. But if you won't listen, then you have to take a harsher approach. And so some is saying that Paul, you're really using worldly methods in dealing with people. You're walking according to your old sin nature, and you're acting out of the flesh. And there are those who always accuse preachers of preaching from the flesh instead of the Spirit. That message was out of your own personal self-interest. You were defending yourself. You were, you know, going on and on. And they accuse the pastor or the communicator of the Word of God to being fleshly. And really, they don't understand the larger issue at play. And many times, sheep are ignorant about the larger issues that are going on in the congregation. And I find it's funny that the people who are humble usually think they're being preached at, and it's not them at all. Because they're ready to receive anything that comes along and say, wow, I didn't think I did that, and you know, but I guess if I did, you know, I really need to, you know, avoid that. And so usually the people that are hard-headed, they miss it. And sometimes there's misunderstandings when you communicate the Word of God. I've had my share of them. But Paul is in the same boat. Certainly the idea of being misunderstood is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And you're always misunderstood when you communicate at times the Word of God. You're never going to avoid conflict. It's impossible. You're dealing with sin natures. Everyone has a sin nature, and once in a while it'll come into conflict with the teaching of God's Word, and even sometimes with the communicator of God's Word. And Satan is always at work too in the background. So we always have to be at watch and realize these things. And so he did not want to be hard-nosed toward his opponents when he came face to face with them. He did not want to use the rod. He wanted to use humility and gentleness. But he says, though there are some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. These would be his opponents. They accuse a pastor of preaching out of self-justification. You're just defending yourself. And you're just saying, I'm right and you're wrong. And that's not the idea. You're defending the integrity of God's Word many times. You're defending what God says. You want to properly represent that. And sometimes that clashes with people's human viewpoint. And there has to be a showdown, so to speak, and not that you're trying to, you know, stir something up, but you're just communicating the Word of God accurately. And so they accuse Paul of being fleshly. And Paul says, you know what, in verse 3, responds to that. He says, though we walk in the flesh, now flesh, two different meanings for the same exact Greek word. We had the word sarx, and this is interesting, just like in English. You can look in the English dictionary, and some words may have 10 different meanings. Same word. And you know, sometimes early on as a baby Christian, you think, this Greek word means this and nothing else. No, that's not the way it works. It could have what we call semantic range. There could be a broad range, and the context determines how the word is used. Sometimes even in the same verse, and here we have an example of an identical English and Greek word, sarx, used in two different senses. And this is a great hermeneutics lesson, this verse right here on the word studies. He says, even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Flesh is used here, but flesh means two different things. The sarx can refer to the human body. We live in a human body, but it can also refer to that genetically received old sin nature that we inherit from Adam. And that's called the flesh. So I think the second, we walk according to, we're still in the body of humanity, but we do not war according to this sin nature. And so we're not walking with fleshy motives, even though we live with a human body. And so Paul was admitting that he was only human. And, you know, sometimes you do, as human beings, make errors in judgment. And that can even include the pastor. At times you may make errors of judgment. And that's why I think a congregation needs to understand grace. And sometimes even the pastor needs mercy and grace at times, even in what he says. You know, I'm reminded constantly of James, the book of James. And it says, be not many teachers, because we will receive the stricter judgment. And let's take a look at that passage in James. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 verse 2. He leads into the doctrine of the tongue, and he includes the communicator of the Word of God first. So it hits the communicator, the word, because he's using his mouth constantly to communicate the word of God. And so he addresses here in chapter 3, verse of James, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." You know, even Jesus said, every word that you received, your speech will be evaluated one day, what you say. And therefore, we're held to a stricter standard. We need to be accurate in what we say. We need to know how, not only what to say, but how to say it. I think that's important as well. Not simply what you're saying, but how to say it. And even Paul was concerned about how he addressed individuals and how he communicated the word of God. And notice here, "For we all stumble in many things." James was including himself. We all stumble. And so pastors have feet of clay. They have an old sin nature and can stumble even verbally at times. And notice there, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man. It's a picture of maturity, able to bridle the whole body. And so he deals with the control of the tongue. And one of the evidences of being a mature believer is the ability to control the tongue. And so we have to be careful in what we say. And so we need to, here going back to our text here in 2 Corinthians. So Paul says there are those who accuse us to walk, who are accusing us of walking according to the sin nature. He said, although we walk and live in this body of humility, and this body is susceptible to sin, our methods, though, are not fleshly. Our methods are not like the world or the flesh. And so we're not using weapons that relate to fleshly means. Where, therefore, he goes into the type of weapons he is using. And there, for his spiritual warfare, they're mighty in God. And his weaponry is in divine, in a sense. We're using divine weapons in our conflict. And even in the communication of God's word. Of course, the greatest weapon is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's a weapon that can be wielded in the pulpit, in the sense that, you know, casting down strongholds, human viewpoint, when the word of God teaches, satanic viewpoints cast down through the authoritative teaching of God's word. That's a weapon that is yielded by the communicator of Bible doctrine. And back then by the Apostle Paul. He did it in written form and verbally as well. He wrote them, and of course, he gave them the authority of God's word in written form, and then when he face to face, he communicated that as well. So our arms, the word weapons refers to arms used in warfare. And certainly this picture depicts the battle that we are in as believers. And Paul addresses this, of course, in Galatians 6. We normally think about the armor of God used in the conflict, but there are other passages dealing with the spiritual warfare of the Christian, including this passage right here. And I think this is one of the main passages, too, dealing with the battle against principalities and powers, against satanic forces. There's an ongoing battle, even in the communication of God's word. And sometimes you can sense it going into the pulpit. Many times you can sense a struggle, and you can sense a battle, and you can't really put your finger on it, but you know there's opposition, you know there's negativity, and you have to yield the weapon of God's warfare, the Word of God. And so this is the ultimate weapon of Scripture. There are others that are used in the Word of God, certainly. We'll mention several those weapons that we can use in our conflict. And certainly all believers, not just a communicator of the Word of God, we can all draw arms in this battle. And so we all need the weapons of God's Word that are mighty in pulling down strongholds. They're effective, they're powerful, and defeating Satan and his forces. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, this is the passage that Paul deals with in teaching the armor of God. And we are to put on the full armor of God. Every part is necessary. We can't leave the shield at home. Oh, forgot my shield. shield of faith. Left that at home. I'll just go out with the sword. Well, you're in trouble. You forgot the feet shod. Oh, I'm going to go barefooted over rocks and everything. I don't have that weapon on. So, feet shod with the gospel of peace. And so, the helmet of salvation, you need that as well. That confident expectation of Christ's return. It's defined, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 5 as the hope of salvation, which is future, looking forward to the return of Christ. That certainty of our glorification gives stability to our thinking. And he goes on and lists the various parts of the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the weapon that we have that pierces the darkness, that pulls down satanic viewpoint, that pulls down human viewpoint, that defeats Satan, as Jesus said, it stands written three times in dealing with Satan, is the Scripture, the Word of God. And we don't realize how powerful that weaponry is. We don't give it much credence or credit sometimes. And it is very powerful. And so we will lift up the sword, certainly. There are other weapons we can use as we prepare for battle. Think about this. As we prepare, and I think even the pastor can prepare for battle through prayer. Prayer. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, he goes on to mention prayer. Now, some don't connect this with the weaponry here, but certainly we should also pray, as Paul says, along with taking the armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. Now, isn't that what a soldier is to be doing? You know, if he's guarding a post, he is to be alert, right? And how are we alert against Satan? Prayer. Prayer. And so this refers to the spirit, the soldier's alertness. He is watchful. And notice, he does this with what? Perseverance. He doesn't sleep on duty. He stays up, and he's ready with that weaponry of prayer. And then he intercedes for the saints. And you need to pray for the sheep. You need to pray for those whom you are entrusted with. Not simply communicating Bible doctrine, but praying for the sheep. And interceding for them. And when you know that they're straying, where they're wandering away, they're wandering off, this is part of our weaponry against Satan, is prayer. And certainly we know in order to be effective, prayer must be in fellowship. We know that, certainly. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Bible says the Lord will not hear us. And so it's very important. Prayer is not something that people think of, Christians think of as a magical solution to all their problems. You know, sometimes people look at this as a kind of a, you know, I know the unsaved, you know, when they get into a jam, can care less about learning Bible doctrine, attending church. All of a sudden they get in a jam, pray for me, pray for me. Well, you know, I will pray for you, but, you know, this is what you need to do. And so I think it's kind of like saying magical words over here, abracadabra here. All your problems will go away, you know, because I'm praying for you. And that's not necessarily the case. And that's not simply a get out of jail card, but if you're in jail. But the idea is not a quick fix. It's not a quick fix to your problem. That's not the idea. Prayer should be, you know, as you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, prayer is effective as you're taking in the Word of God. As you know the mind of Christ, you'll know how to pray. Even what to pray for. And therefore, it comes with the knowledge of Scripture. We had to have the knowledge of the Word of God in order to pray effectively. So it's not some kind of magical thing that people, you know, try to impose. It grieves me sometimes to realize that people ignore the Lord when things are going well, and then when they get in the jam, all of a sudden they want someone to pray for them, and they want someone to give them advice, and when you give them advice, they don't want to take it. And I want to, here's what you need to do. And no, don't want to hear that. Don't want to listen to that. Well, you know, that's why you're in the place. You know, you don't want to be harsh or cruel, but that's exactly why you're in that situation. because you refuse to hear the truth. And I thought about this week, you know, and there's a passage in the book of Jeremiah. It says, you know, the people have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn out cisterns which hold no water. And if you know a cistern, my parents had a cistern in the basement. It's, well, they all cement one. And clean it out one time, you have stuff at the bottom of that, and it gets mucky and all that. And, you know, it's something you use for showering, and at least the cistern we did, was not for drinking water. And I know at time to time you had to put, he had to pour bleach into the cistern to clean it out. It's not like a fountain of fresh water. So Jeremiah was drawing a contrast even in his day. And they had pits that they dug and made cisterns that hold water, but that water was not like the fresh water that was purified by the rocks deep underground that came forth on a consistent, regular basis. And they turned to idol worship. They turned away from the real solution, and they hewed out cisterns that don't hold water. Even then, they developed cracks and leaks, and turning from that fresh source of supply ongoing. And how people turn away from the real solution to their problems, the only thing that can solve their problems, they turn away from that to the world's solutions. And the world does not have the solution to your problems. It's found in the scripture. It's found in the word of God. You turn away from that solution, you know, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And you need to turn to the Lord, and that's the answer. And take in the word of God. And so, don't hew out your own cisterns or the world. Use the world's cisterns. It doesn't hold any water. And the water it does hold is undrinkable. So we have here prayer, and then we have faith. Faith is an effective weapon. And we have a whole chapter in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We call this the Hall of Faith, the faith heroes of the Old Testament. And we have a summary at the toward the end of chapter 11 of faith heroes and how faith delivered them in various situations. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 33, and their conflict, even an actual military battle, who through faith subdued kingdoms. That's faith in warfare, faith in battle. And notice here, he says, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. And he could be shifting here to the days between the Testaments. Some writers state he goes through the Old Testament, then he shifts into what is called the intertestamental period. And he also could include Daniel. Certainly Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was delivered from the fire in Hebrews 11:34. And then others he goes into that would probably in the Maccabean era. Toward the end of the chapter, he deals with how they overcame. So he quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, become valiant in battle, turning to fight the armies of the aliens. That's not space aliens, by the way. Let's explain that today. The foreigners, we call it, the foreigners. So, faith, look what faith accomplished. We look at the lives of faith heroes in the Old Testament. Great things by the weapon of faith. Believing God's word. It's one thing to hear it, but it's one thing to take it in, but we got to believe it. This is the authoritative word of God. Thus saith the Lord. We stand on it as certain. We stand on it as it's sure. The more sure word of prophecy, the Bible calls it. We stand upon the truth of God's word. We're purified by God's word. And we need to believe it. We need to mix faith with hearing. And that's the problem of the Hebrew writer, the Exodus generation. They were taught the word of God. They even had a great communicator of Bible doctrine. His name was Moses. But notice what happened to the generation. They were laid low in the wilderness. They died descending to physical death. And 1 Corinthians 10 also gives a sad history of that Exodus generation. They did not mix faith with the word of God. They grumbled, which was the opposite of faith. They complained. They tempted God, tested God, didn't trust God. And the Exodus generation died in a wilderness, tragically, instead of going to the place that God called in the promised land, a fruitful land. And that represents not heaven, it represents a place of maturity. There were still giants to fight in the land, and certainly that pictures the carnal Christian who fails to receive the promises of God and enter into rest, as the book of Hebrews states clearly. Faith, faith, faith. The just shall live. How are we to live as Christians? By faith. Faith. And so, since God is a God who does not lie and reveals His Word to us and the things that apply to us, certainly, we need to mix faith with hearing and take Him at His Word. I believe that. I believe that. I don't doubt you, God. I believe this. This is true. And I don't question God. I may be perplexed about what God is doing in my life, but I trust. I leave it into His hands. And that's walking by faith and not by sight. And so that is a powerful weapon in our repertoire, so to speak, of weapons that we can use in a spiritual conflict. Another weapon is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, think about the power of God. The dynamic power of God is living in us as believers. We have the three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the divine dynamic of the Spirit deals with the flesh. And you remember, our enemies are threefold. We have one internal, that's called the old sin nature. And we call this the enemy within. It's called the flesh. And that's what they accuse Paul of, using fleshly weapons. But there's two enemies that are external, and it's Satan and the world system. And we're told in 1 John not to love the world, not to embrace the trinkets of the world system. And who's behind those things that makes the things attractive? Satan, the god of this age. And he's our opponent. And so we use our weaponry against internal enemies, the internal enemy of the flesh. We use our weapons against the external enemies, the world and Satan. And the whole world is, John, 1 John ends up saying this. I think it's 1 John 5:21. It says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Remember, I picture, when I read that, Delilah laying, Samson laying in Delilah's lap. That's what I picture when I think about that. You know, all the things in the world that are attractive, it's under Satan's control. Satan's pulling the strings. And therefore, we have to be aware of who's in charge of all that that appeals attractive and alluring to the flesh. And therefore, we have to deal with that internal enemy. And we do so by the power of God. Galatians 5:16. We are walking by means of the Spirit. And we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with these invisible enemies. In Galatians chapter 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And these lusts come from the desires of the old sin nature, desiring what God does not will and wish for your life. And there's many types of lust or desires, ungodly. It can be, we think, mainly in the area of sensuality, but it can be in arrogance, lust for power, prestige, lust for approval. There's various types of lust, monetary gain. There's lust in various areas, but in order to deal with those fleshly lusts, we got to walk in dependence. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. We walk in an attitude of dependence. I cannot conquer the flesh by my own efforts. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, this is another principle that comes to mind. When trying to deal with people that are dealing with Satan's devices, and they're combating them with worldly solutions. I'm going to try to conquer the flesh by a 10-step program. I'm going to try to conquer the flesh through, you know, this psychiatrist or this group or this thing. They don't want to seek God, the fountain of living waters. They want to use cisterns that hold no water. They want to go to the world's solutions. And that they'll never solve your problems. And people can get upset at me. You may fix a guy who is an alcoholic for a short period of time, but that doesn't solve all his problems. And that's not really the ultimate solution. And so we need to notice the fruit of the Spirit deals with what? He mentions the works of the flesh, which include what? Look at verse 21, drunkenness. Drunkenness. Is that not a work of the flesh? How do you deal with that spiritually? The weapons of our warfare. How do you deal with that? Walk in dependence upon the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can overcome alcoholism in your life. The Holy Spirit. So if you're not saved, first of all, you need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't help you if you're not born again. You need to come to faith in Christ. Secondly, if you are born again, you need the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that occurs by abiding in Christ, taking in His Word on a regular basis, walking in an attitude of dependence, learning the truths of spirituality. And when you do so, you can use that weapon in an effective manner. The power of the Holy Spirit. It overcomes all kinds of things that are, includes sin. The flesh includes what? We look at adultery. We think about the sexual sins here listed, the first five here. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Those are various categories of sensuality. We think about religiosity or idolatry. We think about satanic powers, sorcery, and then mental attitude sins, hatred, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, overt sins. And so all these various things are the flesh, and the flesh battles against the Spirit, and there's the conflict. We've got to use the right weapons. We've got to use the right weapons. See? And by the way, just want to just say one thing too about the 10-step program. And some people abuse that and claim success. But one thing it tells you that I disagree in the scripture, it says you're an alcoholic and you will always be an alcoholic. That is a lie from hell. That's not who I am. That's not who I am. I may have been a person who has abused alcohol, but that's not my spiritual identity. I'm in Christ. And so I read that mantra, so because they do that because you can always go back to it. It's reminding you of your failure to me over and over and over, instead of who you are in Christ. And therefore, I need to realize who I am in Christ. And I don't need the world's solutions. I need divine solutions. But people don't want to hear divine solutions to their problems. They want the quick fix of the world. And they'll go to whatever these meetings are, and they'll go to several times a week, but they won't put one foot in church. I don't get it. They won't come and hear Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, the fountain of living water, the refreshing teaching of God's Word, and they'll ignore that, and they don't want that. But they want to go to some unsaved person to try to tell them how to live for Christ. What does that person know? You're not going to get the mind of Christ. Now, they may be saved, fine, but that's not the ultimate solution. Using divine weapons, the omnipotent power of God's Holy Spirit will transform your life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And this is a warfare between the flesh. The Bible describes it in those terms. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires which do what? What do these desires do? War against the soul. It's a battle. It's a conflict. It's spiritual warfare dealing with the flesh. And so we have to use weaponry on a higher level. We got to use more effective weaponry when we deal with things that fight our soul and tempt us and test us. We need divine weapons. The weapons that God provides. The weapons that can pull down strongholds. The weapons that can give us victory. And therefore, let's go back to what Paul's saying. He says, and of course, Paul's applying it to the area of his apostolic authority and the teaching of God's Word. And certainly, I think, as we explored it, we can apply this passage in a broader sense in our life, using God's divine weapons. But he says here, the weapons are warfare. What is warfare? It's words. We get the word strategy from this Greek word here. This word here is a military expedition or campaign. The stratagems, we could say, the strategies in the conflict. This would be notice the weapons of our strategy, our warfare, our campaign. is dealing here with Paul, as far as Paul's concerned, this would be the hardships, dangers, trials, the teaching ministry of the Word of God. He's fighting satanic forces as well as humanistic forces, and he's waging a campaign here. And Satan has his agenda, and he has his ministers, by the way, in the area of doctrine. That's why we have the concept of doctrines of demons. And Satan has his puppets, I call them, ministers of righteousness. They teach a works salvation gospel. And they teach about, I boil it down to morality. Morality is not the same as biblical spirituality. Those are two polar opposites. I could be a good moral person and lost in going to hell. Morality is not the same as spirituality. And unfortunately, people can't see that. Even baby Christians, they're drawn to moral principles, but they don't see the divine dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. They don't see the fruit of the Spirit being produced through them to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. All they think of is terms of moral principles. And therefore, they need to go to, there's a higher level. And so Satan has his ministers of righteousness that spout satanic viewpoint, and they're towers that are strongholds, that are towers of arrogance. And we're going to look at the comparison here of the towers that are mighty strongholds. And we'll see that many times you have individuals who would take over those towers and control a whole town. They would be under the dominance of the guy in the tower. Those people in the tower, that fortress, would control the whole city. And they would be under their thumb. And therefore, there had to be a stronger enemy from the outside that would pull down those towers and defeat those opponents and defeat those enemies. And I think there's fortresses today of thinking, strongholds of satanic viewpoint that need pulling down. And some of those relate to arrogance. So certainly, it's a high thing. And just look at verse 5 here. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing. High thing means arrogance, objects of pride, systems of thought which promote satanic pride. Do you know a few of those systems of thought that promote satanic pride that are strongholds? I would think the doctrine of evolution would be one of those strongholds of Satan. There's strongholds of Satan. There's a fortress. There's a high tower. And we always hear about people in the ivory tower. And there's professors in those ivory towers that are promoting satanic viewpoint and holding people under its power and influence, away from God, away from the knowledge of God, as it says in the text. That stronghold is keeping people from worshiping and serving the God, the creator of this universe. And therefore, we need to use the weaponry of the Word of God. And yes, we can use the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we take that by faith. And that's God's authoritative record. It's not what man says and his arrogance, his arrogant ivory tower. They're promoting Satan and turning people away from God. And we live in a generation that is following the tyrannical high towers of its day and the people who are promoting satanic viewpoint in those tower, ivory towers. These are obstacles of pride. Religion is another high tower. Religion. The area of religion. Man's achievement of God. Remember what man tried to do after the flood? You don't leave man who has sin, millions of sin natures, leave them together, and guess what happens? They want to congregate. They all congregate together, and they build a tower of worship. And they've discovered ziggurats of towers where you had astrological worship, the worship of the stars. As Romans says, the creation is worship rather than the creator. And so, you know, you have demons, certainly, in the atmosphere. Certainly the worshiping of Satan and his demonic forces. So you have the idea of religion, man's approach to God. And arrogance. Man could build his own way to God. You don't have to sing the song Stairway to Heaven. Man's arrogance, Stairway to Heaven. And man trying to approach God on his own terms. Whereas the opposite occurred, God came down to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he died as a man in our place, bearing our sins. And he gives us eternal life. And so Christianity is not a religion. I hate it. I hate for it to be classified as a religion. And it's opposite. And the idea of comparative religions. How can you compare Christianity with any other religion? There is no comparison at all. If you understand grace. Now, of course, what Scofield uses the term Christendom, which includes unsaved people in that broad category. Christendom includes religious systems of arrogance, and we can think of various systems that are Christendom, but not Christianity, biblical Christianity. And that's why a lot of your so-called denominations or so-called systems of worship are opposed to the teaching of grace. Grace. And are human systems and fortresses of arrogance that need pulled down through the teaching of grace. The teaching of the Word of God, and that's how it's pulled down. And you teach grace in opposite of man's arrogance. Man always gravitates to what approves himself. Pat myself on the back. I'm a good Joe, and so I'm going to promote something that pleases the flesh. And so you can either go from one extreme to the other. As the area of the sin nature has its strengths and weaknesses, you can go to religion or you can go to antinomianism. Either are a disaster and opposes the knowledge of God. These are things that need pulling down through the teaching of God's Word. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts himself against the what? Here's the opponent, the opposition. It's to the knowledge of God. Now, that could be to the knowledge of God as far as understanding the gospel, but I think it goes even further than that. For the born-again believer, knowing God through the teaching of God's Word. And I think we can learn more about our relationship with God and knowing God on a day-by-day basis. We had the word gnosis there. Certainly, epignosis develops more of a relationship with God, but the idea here is an understanding of God, His essence and character. These high towers oppose the teaching that supports the knowledge of God. And as a matter of fact, there's so many various, I call them lines of thought that we're not aware of, that come from satanic viewpoint. That's why he says bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we have to be careful when we see things, we're exposed to things, thinking, let's think a little deeper. Does that promote the knowledge of God, or is that opposed to the knowledge of God? Does that promote the scriptural teaching, or is it opposed to it? And many times we'll be aware of thinking that thought there does not come from God. That thought there is not according to the scripture. And so I'm going to cast that down. I'm going to hold it. How do you do that? Well, I think for the communicator, he teaches the clarity of the Word of God. The communicator teaches the clarity of God's Word, God's viewpoint. And that opposes that thought that is not in line with the Scripture. I think even practically speaking for the individual believer, we need to continue to filter the things of the world through the grid of Bible doctrine. We got to apply that grid of the teaching of the Word of God to that thought. And that thought does not square, and that philosophy and that teaching does not square with Scripture, guess what we need to do with it? Demolish it. Cast it down. Reject it. Reject it. And so there's some very practical things, I think, here, not only for the communicator of the Word of God, but also for the receiver of God's Word in dealing with the spiritual warfare and using the weaponry that God has given us. He has given us a powerful entourage of weapons. We have a tremendous fortress, literally, of weapons that we can utilize in this conflict. We don't have to stand timid. We don't have to be intimidated in the conflict, but we need to know how to use these things effectively in our conflict and battle with Satan. And we're out of time, so let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture, and it shows us that we are in a conflict. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, our enemy is not with people, but it's with the forces of darkness, the satanic forces of this age. And we pray, Lord, that we might pull out the weaponry that you've given us, availed us, your omnipotent power through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, faith, Scripture, prayer even, Father, as we battle against Satan. And Father, I pray that you might reinforce us with your viewpoint. And as we're exposed to cosmic thinking, I pray that those strongholds might be pulled down, that human viewpoint might be cast down and rejected and replaced with the mind of Christ. And Father, help us ever to think like you think, act like you act, live as you live. And Father, I pray that you might thoroughly outfit the saints through the teaching of the Word of God unto all good works. Help the believers here to remain strong and steadfast. Help them not to faint in the day of adversity, Father. Give them strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.